Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
All right. Good morning, everyone. How are you? Good. Hey, listen, before you email me about idolatry in the pulpit, just remember that it wasn't me. It's tendai@aletheia.org. I didn't even know you were from South Africa. I thought you were from Alabama this whole time. It's good to be with you. We are kicking off a new teaching series today called This Is Our Time, Living the Mission in Our Difficult Cultural Moment. There's an interesting thing that exists in the life of a Christian right now, where I'm hearing it from friends that I have doing Christian ministry on all different parts of the planet and all different parts of this country and even different parts of the city, that right now it just feels uniquely a bit more difficult, a bit harder, and a bit different to live out the mission of God as Christians than perhaps it did, or perhaps we remember it used to. And so the reality is, though, the scriptures say in the book of Acts chapter 17 that God sovereignly appoints the time and the place in which you live. God chooses that. And he appoints the time and the place in which we live that we might seek him and that we might perhaps even find him. So as we are gathered here this morning and we are here with open Bibles to listen to the scriptures, I want you to understand that what we're really going to be focusing on over the next 4 weeks is figuring out what does it mean to live out truly Christian lives, not just where we gather together on Sundays and have nice Christian things here, but like on a Tuesday at 3 p.m. when you're feeling discouraged, on a Thursday night when that date didn't go like you wanted it, when your boss isn't speaking to you the way that you would like, when life is really lifey, what does it mean to live out the mission of God precisely where you are? That's what we're going to think about over the next few weeks. And so there's never been a better time to jump in to church, and we're going to jump into our Bibles right now. If you have one, you may open it to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. If you're new to the Bible, just let the Bible open sort of in the middle and you'll be real close. Isaiah chapter 45. One day when I'm braver, I will do, we'll do a teaching series on the book of Isaiah. But today we'll just do one chapter. What we are in the middle of is a section of poems, prophetic poems, that Isaiah is speaking about the future and about the world and about God's great rescuer that he will send to the world. And so let's listen to the prophet Isaiah. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask of me things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for a price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord. With everlasting salvation, you shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it And he didn't create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about idols and who keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, and there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is no one beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. The word of the Lord. Thank you, God. Pray with me, family. Lord, we tremble at your word, or we should. God, help us today as we hear this prophecy from Isaiah, to hear it well and to respond to it well. Give us eyes to see, God, and ears to hear. Some of us are here, and it's the 1,000th time in church, and some of us are here really early just to check it out. And so, God, I'm asking for your help and your assistance today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Something like 20 years ago, I put a ring on my wife's finger. I know how long we've been married. We were engaged for quite some time. And when I put that ring on her finger, it wasn't the marriage, right? We weren't married, but we weren't just dating anymore either, right? Like, once you have a ring on your finger, it's time to stop calling the others. You know what I'm saying? For some of you, that's a prophetic word. Like, don't do that. Thus saith the great prophetess Beyonce. Peace be upon her. When I put a ring on Hope's finger, what I did was I made a promise of a covenant's fulfillment later. I said, look, I'm pledging myself to you, to no one else, but we're not at the wedding yet. Engagement is this strange, already but not yet sort of experience where we are each other's, but we're not fully each other's. And that is a very good analogy to explain what it means to be a follower of Jesus in the world now, to be a Christian in the world now. This is not God's new world. I don't know if you didn't know that. A brief jaunt on the internet should sufficiently inform you that this is not heaven. We're good? I mean, it better not look like the inside of a 100-year-old YMCA gym. That would be a cosmic-sized bummer. We're not there yet, but we're not where we were. We're living on the other side of grace, the other side of God's stepping into humanity to redeem and rescue his people through first what he spoke to our very first father and mother, Adam and Eve, and all the way down through the prophets, and then finally through the work of Jesus. We're on the receiving end of what God is accomplishing in his mission. There's a ring on the finger of the church, but we're not yet in what the book of Revelation will call the wedding supper, the celebration when all hellishness is excluded from God's world and we're united with God in a new and real and everlasting way. Do you feel the tension? If you don't feel the tension, you will. You'll feel it when you try to follow Jesus in this cultural moment. You'll feel it when you try to be a faithful Christian in your college, on your hall, in your cubicle, to your children, to your friends, on the internet, or on that godforsaken place in the internet, Twitter. You'll feel it. You'll feel this tension of, I belong to Jesus, but the world is not fully yet his. And yet this is the moment that he's called us to live. This is the place where he's called us to minister. This is the spot on the earth where he's put this church. So what does it mean if this is going to be our time? What does it mean for us to live on the mission and do so in this weird and strange cultural moment? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean what all my progressive liberal friends say it means, nor all my MAGA hat wearing right-leaning friends think it means. Some of you think that the way to get to God's best future world is actually not out there in the future. It's by going back. It's by making this world like that world again. Maybe like great once more. Some of you are like, it's too soon. It's too soon. Look, chuckle, okay? It's going to be all right. You can laugh. But what we find is that we haven't lived through heaven and lost it recently. And so reaching back to, say, the mid-1950s is not going to bring about heaven on earth. But that's most of you, that's not your problem. Most of you are like, you're right, we just need to keep going. We need progress. We need to be progress-oriented, progressive people, progressing themselves ultimately toward the great progress. Never mind if someone were to ask you that emperor has no clothes question, where do you want to progress to? Progress. What is that place like? It's progressive and it's not regressive. Good. Okay. It's a very helpful description. Blindly reaching for the past and trying to bring it into the present isn't going to bring about God's new world, but neither will blindly striving toward the future, because you know that the sound echoed out of the mouth of every revolutionary just before the guillotine fell and the gulags got full and the concentration camps got going was progress. Careful where you hunt for heaven, my friends. You won't find it behind you, and you won't find it only ahead of you. You will find it above you. And that's the great news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that God has come from heaven to not just speak to us, but to be among us and to demonstrate for us how committed he is to bringing about his new future, which leads me in that rather long introduction to say all of this, simply this. If it is true that God is fully engaged, fully committed to bringing about his new world, and it is true, then we must engage our world with the gospel. We must. For those of you in here that belong to King Jesus, if you have trusted in King Jesus to be Savior and Rescuer and God of gods and all the things that the scriptures say that he is, then that means you are now conscripted into his service, not simply to receive his benefits and blessings, but to be a conduit of his benefits and blessing to others, which is one way of saying this. If the gospel stops with you, you probably haven't gotten it yet. We must engage our world with the gospel. And here in Isaiah 45, in these brief verses, I want to show you how Isaiah gives us five reasons we must engage our world with the gospel, starting in verse 8. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. First, we must engage our world with the gospel because God is fully committed to bringing about a gospel-shaped world. God is fully, fully, fully committed to bringing about a future world where hellishness, sadness, disease, poverty, racism, sexism, classism, and every other jagged edge of sin is gone. He is committed to that reality. It is going to happen. There are more promises in the Bible about that future happening by sheer tonnage than there are about anything else. God is committed to his mission getting done. And his mission, my friends, it's bigger than just saving me. It's bigger than just keeping me out of hell. It's bigger than just blessing me and making me have a nice, blessed Christian life. It's bigger than that. It's about him bringing his world back into our world, about heaven coming to earth. He is fully committed to that reality. And because he is fully committed to that reality, we must be fully committed to opening our mouths and opening our lives about that reality that is surely coming. It is surely coming. Listen to what he says. Let clouds rain down righteousness and let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Are you kidding me? That means we're getting new heavens and new earth in stereo, coming down from above and coming up from below. Isaiah is prophesying a future where rain, righteousness, goodness, justice fall down like rain, where salvation springs up like a fresh plant from the ashes of a broken world. That's the reality that God is bringing about. And because in the gospel we see that that is the reality that God is bringing about, then my friends, if you're gospel people, then we must be the kind of people who engage our world with that news. I know what some of you are thinking. Pastor, I'm super busy getting my degrees and doing what I gotta do and trying to find Mr. Right or break up with Mr. Wrong. And you want me to engage my world? What does that even mean? Today, someone is going to win a football game. We are going to spend billions of dollars watching a few dozen millionaires run around fake grass in stretchy pants. Yeah. Some of you are like, oh, football is more than that? Oh, okay. Listen, I'm sure that it is. It takes a lot of skill and other blah, blah, blah. Listen, we're going to spend time and money and passion. We're going to worship somebody on a TV for being better at a thing than you. We are. Most of you are. I am simply wondering what the world would be like if we had as much enthusiasm and commitment to celebrating one set of millionaires that scores more points than another set of millionaires as we would with King Jesus. What would that be like? Just something to pray about. We must engage our world with the gospel because God is fully committed to bringing about a gospel-shaped world. Two, we must engage our world with the gospel because this world is fighting against God. This world is fighting against God. Wait, Pastor Adam, the world's not that bad. I just read that book, Enlightenment Now, by that Harvard prof with the cool hair. And he's saying everything's getting better. Lots of things are getting better. Less people died today in starvation than they did yesterday. Good job. That's a good thing. Full stomachs don't change empty souls, though. And while it is important that we make material progress as human beings, and I'm very, very glad about that. I'm glad that we have health care and that my cell phone works and that, you know, these heaters that we bought are, you know, keeping this room at a nice ambient. I'm glad about all of that, but that is not what I'm not talking about material progress and general global wealth. I'm talking about what's going on inside the human heart, what Isaiah was talking about right here from verses 9 to 12. He says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making? You're making me with no handles.'" No. And yet we are these kinds of people. We are the kind of people who've been told that it's just fine to shake your hands at the heavens. It's just fine to live how you want to. It's just fine to accuse God of being somehow not good or not present or not strong or not real because you don't like the way he's being God. That's hilarious. That's hilarious. That's like my son, my little guy, Wyatt. He's great. He's smart. He's six. And I'm working on my taxes. And if he kind of snuck up over my shoulder and was like, "No, Dad, I don't think you are representing the, you know, carrying over the itemized deduction. I feel like if you let me work with this, we could get something done." I would turn to him and say, "You're dressed like a Jedi. And you are six. Go away." Right? I wouldn't be like, "Oh, no, tell me your thoughts." And yet you and I, because we're very smart, and we have cell phones and hospitals and democracy or something, we feel like, well, I should get a vote. I should get a vote about how God gods. Right. That's pride. And yet we're taught that it's perfectly fine for us to question him and for us to accuse him and say, "Well, if God is so good and so powerful and so loving and so strong, then why did this happen? Why does that happen? Why do these people experience it? Why? Because I..." And what you're saying when you utter those questions and those fist-shaking accusations at God is that you fundamentally believe you would do a better job at sovereignly ruling the universe than God is. You're better God than he is. You're a pot shouting to the hands that formed you, I don't like the way you made my spout. Tip me over and pour me out. Okay, I did it. I had to, sorry. Just had to be said. The world is fighting against God. Our human pride, my friends, is causing us to hate one another. And listen, I know I say that, you go, oh no, I don't hate anybody. It's just those other people that I hate for hating people. Can we be a little bit more honest with ourselves? Please? Can we be honest enough to say that the things that you really dislike in others, you know exist in seed form in your own heart? A hyper-preference for people who look like me, sound like me, spin like me, think like me, act like me, talk like me, vote like me. Like, everybody is like that. The Bible calls it partiality. We call it racism, classism, sexism, all of the other isms. And we all go, well, we hate that. I know we hate that. But the problem isn't that it's out there. The problem is that it's in here. And so the only way to deal with it without Jesus is to remove all the humans. Not a good plan. We must engage the world with the gospel because the world is currently fighting against God. We've rejected God's plan. We think that we know better. But God is saying in verse 12, I made the earth. I created it. It was my hands that stretched it out. I commanded all their host. I have stirred you up. I am the Lord. Where were you? Job goes on a long rant against God because Job experiences what is can only be described as severe suffering and pain. And so finally he shows up to God and he's like, yo, I want God to take the stand. And God shows up in a whirlwind. And for 20 chapters, he says basically something like, yes, hey, I made everything. You're a farmer. Cool. Where were you when I created matter and spun time into existence and thought up the seasons and made the great sea creature? Where were you? Who do you think? This is the Bible asking you, who do you think you are? Now, in pride, you can go, well, I'm a person. I have rights. I am who I think I am, and I think that I could do this better than God. And you can do that, but if you do that, you are aligning with one whole group of people in the scriptures, and it's not the people of God. It's God's enemy. The world is at war against God and against the image of God in others. Do you know that's why hate, like hating others, is wrong according to Jesus? Because humans bear the image of God. You and I, even if you look like me or don't look like me, if you think like me or don't think like me, like regardless of what kind of human you are, because you are human, you bear God's image, which means this. If I hate you and I wish ill upon you, I hate God. That's why Jesus says hatred is like murder. I'm hating, I'm affronting the very image of God. You say, well, we don't do that. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Turn on the news. Just garden variety selfishness. Have you ever driven here? Jesus is not Lord of I-93 right now. He's not. He's not. Some of you need to go declare the gospel on I-93. I may or may not have been part of that. I don't know. Just garden variety selfishness. Turn on the news. Going all the way to more serious things. Just, you know, if you wait a couple of weeks, you just get one more instance of somebody who looks like me doing something stupid and mean and horrible to somebody who looks like one of you. Really into that right now. You don't like that one? How about just wars? A bunch of endless, constant wars all the time, everywhere. More specific example? Here's one. Just passed a law in New York, where it's cool now to, and we're making it just legally fine, to kill children as they're being delivered, or even after they're delivered if we don't want them and it seems stressful. Two other states are about to pass those same laws. Well, a governor was on the news this very week defending the idea that if a mother changes her mind after giving birth, you know, a conversation would ensue with her doctor. Whatever you think about that, God hates it. God loves his image in really little humans and really old humans and white humans and bald humans and black humans and brown humans. He really loves his image. We are fighting against God as we rage against one another. That's why we must engage our world. The hope of the world is not just going to be found in the next wave of political handing over and another powerful country or another policy, or we're just one law away. That is nonsense. That is low-hanging fruit that the enemy would love to distract the people of God from. Meanwhile, we have the words of life. They've been given to us, the gospel, the good news of our God and Father who sent his son Jesus to live for me and to die for me and to rise for me, demonstrating two things at the same time, that I am more fallen and sinful than I would like to admit to myself, and I am more loved than I have ever imagined. That news has to get out of this building. It has to get out of my mouth. It has to come out of my life and my wallet and my family and my home. It has to come out of our church. We must engage the world with this news because we have been engaged by it. Third reason, we must engage our world with the gospel because the gospel is the only way to peace with God. Here's a popular sentence. Don't blame me, though. This is what God says about himself. He says in verse 19, "I, the Lord, speak what is true. Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. I, the Lord, speak what is right. Assemble yourselves. Those who worship idols have no knowledge. They keep praying to a God that cannot save. I am the Lord. There is no other God beside me," verse 21, "a righteous God and a Savior. None beside me." Now, I realize we like to say, because we like to feel popular and liked by other people, you know, just look, live whatever spirituality that's, you know, seems right to you. But that's nonsense. That's nonsense. You and I cannot be individually 7 billion different units of measurement for what is right. Worlds can't live that way. And we're not living that way now. We must engage the world because God says about himself that he is the only way. The good news of what God has done in Jesus is the only way to peace with God. It's the only way to stop the fighting. It's the only way toward laying down arms and finding peace and shalom with one another again. It's not by being better people. It's not by being more American. It's not by reaching back to the late 1950s or reaching forward to 2100 without God. It's by reaching and grabbing hold of this gospel and realizing that God is on a fully committed mission to engage the world. And we who have been engaged and caught up in that mission, who've trusted in Jesus, who've repented of our sins, must therefore engage the world with that same gospel because this is the word that brings life and the only way to peace with God. This is a fascinating thing that God says here in verse, or that Isaiah says here in verse 14. It says, "The wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, the Sabaeans, men of stature, they're all going to come over to you and they're going to say, surely there is a God in Israel." What is that prophecy about? That prophecy is about God flipping upside down everything you think is valuable. We think that because our country is the wealthiest ever and the most powerful ever, like that's what's going to make the world a better place. Do you know how many empires have been able to say they were the wealthiest and most powerful ever in the history of empires? Dozens. None of you remember their names. We trust in structures and companies and wealth and nations, and God is saying right here, the powerful and the strong are going to come to the people of God going, "We've got wealth, we've got power, we've got men of stature, we've got all these things, but you have God. You have God." That's not something that's meant to make us proud. It means it should motivate us. That's why Isaiah was speaking this to the people of Israel. Yo, engage the world, because even though you feel small, even though you feel not powerful, even though you feel insignificant and you don't think that you could do anything, like this teeny tiny, at this point, captured and enslaved people, you have the words of life. God loves to hide his power in obscurity. Don't you remember we worship a Savior that was born in an animal's feeding trough in the backwater suburb of Jerusalem in the middle of nowhere? He likes and delights to take the obscure and the powerless and put the gospel there. We must engage the world because the gospel is the only way to peace with God. We, the church, when Ever you read in a prophecy like this, you hear the word Israel, one thing you can do is briefly think, okay, how does this apply to the church as the new people of God, the people that have been given the Spirit of God and reconstituted into God's new people? That's us. What does that mean for us? It means we've been given the words of life. How sad would it be if we have been given the words of life, shut our mouths and didn't share them? Listen, God's enemy, he's happy for us to gather in our beautiful church buildings, or in this one, sing songs, baptize a few people each year, go in our small groups, have our potlucks, right? Worshipful moments. Get the liver quiver. God's enemy doesn't care about that stuff. He's happy to let Christians play in our own sandbox. Start opening your mouth for the gospel. That's what he cares about. Fourth, we must engage the world with the gospel because God is calling to the world to come and be saved. Listen to what he says in verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. To me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Turn to me and be saved. God is crying out prophetically from this text, from every pulpit in every gospel-believing church, and by God's grace, hopefully from your life, to the world to turn and be saved. And our world's response is, I don't like that. I wish there was a different way to be saved. Or I don't like that you say I even need to be rescued from something, and who are you to tell me what to do? And the answer is, I'm nobody. I'm a nobody here with a bunch of other nobodies pointing to a really important somebody. And I just want you to know him. That's all. We must engage our world with the gospel because God is calling out for the world to come and believe and be saved. This is the kind of God that he is. He's not disinterested in the world. He's fully interested in the world. That's why he didn't just delete the world when we screwed everything up in the third chapter of the Bible. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. Those of you who remember video games with buttons on them, when you started in the first 15 minutes of a new game and it didn't go well, what button did you press? Reset, right, yeah. Don't you think that God could have just as well as gone, oh, Adam and Eve, they're dumb. Bonk, bonk. Back in. Come on, where my 30-year-old at? Yeah. Who remembers that one? Cartridges, you had to blow on the cartridge. Back in the Nintendo. God's not going to hit reset on us, my friends. He's not hitting reset. He's fully committed to you, and he's fully committed to this world, which is why he's gone to such crazy lengths, what one author has called a crazy love, to redeem it for us. Fifth and finally, we must engage the world with the gospel because if we don't, the world is in peril. Can you imagine drowning and refusing a lifesaver because you didn't like the color of the rope or you were offended by someone telling you you're drowning? We would all go, well, that's crazy. Yeah, that's crazy. But sin blinds our eyes, you see. The scriptures say that the God of this world blinds the eyes of the unbelievers so that they would not trust, so that they would not. The scriptures say here, only in the Lord shall it be said of me a righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against God. In the end, my friends, we have a choice. You can carry around your big questions and feel convinced that, like, well, because I don't have sufficient answers to my questions, like how could a loving God allow suffering in the world, or what am I to make of the first chapters of Genesis, or how do science and faith, or any one number of these questions that we think about. Because I don't have sufficient answer to my questions, I will not trust God. But the scriptures say here, all who are incensed against God, who say, you just didn't make enough sense, man. You didn't do it right. You didn't give me enough shots. You didn't make it plain enough. I didn't like the way you said the message. It wasn't good enough for me. All who are incensed against God will come and be ashamed. Ashamed. What are we to make of this? We must engage our world. We must engage our world with the gospel. And that's really what this text points to. We must engage our world with the gospel because we are on the receiving end of unimaginable grace and kindness. You must understand this is the way Christianity is different than every other religion, every other god in the pantheon of gods. We are not gathered together here today to sing songs, to get God's attention, and to obey so that we can hopefully earn our way into some heavenly future or paradise or kingdom. No, no, no. We're here celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ has already done everything so that we might receive grace, receive mercy, and be adopted into his heavenly kingdom, not as servants, not as slaves, but as royal sons and daughters, recuperating the status that Adam and Eve willingly gave away to God's enemy. Jesus Christ died, who is truly the Son of God, so that you and I might be brought into a new testimony and be brought into a new kingdom, not just given stuff and not just blessed with wealth and health, but given position as kings and queens in the kingdom of our God for free to you and at great cost to him. Verse 8 says, shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let salvation and righteousness bear fruit. You know, this text, God put a ring on our finger when he fulfilled part of this text. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the earth open, and salvation and righteousness come out. There was a day, 3 days after the darkest day, when salvation came up from the ground. The very word behind this word salvation is the same root word that we translate Jesus' name from. Salvation got up out the ground. The ground opened. And Jesus came forth. And after that, righteousness rained down from heaven. The Holy Spirit was poured out into the church. The future that God promises, he is engaged to us to give. He opens the earth and gives us Jesus. He opens the heaven and opens the heavens and gives us the Spirit so that we might have on our hand and in our hearts and in our Bibles and in our heads that promissory note, what later the Apostle Paul would say, the seal for the promised future. In our lives, we, the church, have received God's down payment on his full engagement to us that he will bring about that future world in Jesus. Question is, what do you need to do about it? If you belong to Jesus, and I started by saying, put a ring on my wife's finger as a promise for a day that would come later. God has put a ring on the finger of his church, the resurrection of Jesus and the givenness of the Holy Spirit, as a promise for the day that will come in the future. And in this time, just like every engaged couple, have you been around someone you didn't know was engaged? No. Never. Ever. Every engaged girl is like, hello. Yes. Hi. I just want to, why are you waving like that? This is how I always wave. What do you mean? I just want to let you know I'm engaged. There's no way you don't, a Facebook photo is this, right? Instagram is just this on, yeah. There's no such thing as an engaged couple that you did not know were engaged. Because they just can't shut up about it. For good reasons. Why? Because they're looking forward to a future. They're looking forward to a thing they know is going to be better than the moment they have now. Listen, my friends. God's put a ring on our finger. Why do we shut up about it? We're looking forward to a future. We're looking forward to a thing that we shouldn't be able to be quiet about. That we shouldn't be able to be silent about. And if you belong to Jesus, we must engage our world with the gospel. So for the Christians in the room, my question is, what's in the way? Is it a thought pattern that needs to change? Is it you don't know how to do it? Is it that you just feel really scared? Maybe the next step is like get in a group, like stop just attending church, show up in the church all throughout the week. Get discipled, get into one of these classes. Maybe you need to come to the Making Disciples class and just learn how to share your faith. Cool, let's do it. And for those of you who aren't yet followers of Jesus, I just want you to know God is on a history-long mission to engage you with his saving grace.